I have entitled this message, The Most Practical Thing to Do on Christmas. I'm going to start with a short story, true-to-life story, which was an inspirational Christmas story, and it was originally published in the December 14, 1982 issue of Woman's Day magazine. This moving story inspired the creation of the White Envelope Project, a nonprofit organization dedicated to developing the next generation of givers. It is entitled Christmas Story for the Man Who Hated Christmas by Nancy W. Gavin. It's just a small white envelope stuck among the branches of our Christmas tree. No name, no identification, no inscription. It has peeked through the branches of our tree for the past 10 years. It all began because my husband Mike hated Christmas. Oh, not the true meaning of Christmas, but the commercial aspects of it. Overspending and the frantic running around at the last minute to get a tie for Uncle Harry and the dusting powder for Grandma. The gifts given in desperation because you couldn't think of anything else. Knowing he felt this way, I decided one year to bypass the usual shirts, sweaters, ties, and so forth. I reached for something special just for Mike. The inspiration came in an unusual way. Our son Kevin, who was 12 that year, was on the wrestling team at the school he attended. Shortly before Christmas, there was a non-league match against a team sponsored by an inner-city church. These youngsters, dressed in sneakers so ragged that shoestrings seemed to be the only thing holding them together, presented a sharp contrast to our boys in their spiffy blue and gold uniforms and sparkling new wrestling shoes. As the match began, I was alarmed to see that the other team was wrestling without headgear, a kind of light helmet designed to protect a wrestler's ears. It was a luxury the ragtag team obviously could not afford. Well, we ended up walloping them. We took every weight class. Mike, seated beside me, shook his head sadly. I wish just one of them could have won, he said. They have a lot of potential, but losing like this could take the heart right out of them. Mike loved kids, all kids. He so enjoyed coaching little league football, baseball, and lacrosse. That's when the idea for his present came. That afternoon, I went to a local sporting goods store and bought an assortment of wrestling headgear and shoes and sent them anonymously to the inner city church. On Christmas Eve, I placed a small white envelope on the tree. The note inside telling Mike what I had done and that this was his gift from me. Mike's smile was the brightest thing about Christmas that year. And that same bright smile lit up succeeding years. For each Christmas, I followed the tradition, one year sending a group of mentally handicapped youngsters to a hockey game, another year a check to a pair of elderly brothers whose home had burned down to the ground the week before Christmas, and on and on. The white envelope became the highlight of our Christmas. It was always the last thing opened on Christmas morning, and our children, ignoring their new toys, would stand with wide-eyed expectation and anticipation as their dad lifted the envelope from the tree to reveal its contents. As the children grew, the toys gave way to to more practical presents. But the small white envelope never lost its allure. The story doesn't end there. You see, we lost Mike last year due to dreaded cancer. When Christmas rolled around, I was still so wrapped up in grief that I barely got the tree up. But Christmas Eve found me placing an envelope on that tree. And the next morning I found it was magically joined by three more. Unbeknownst to me, unbeknownst to the others, each of our three children had for the first time placed a white envelope on the tree for their dad. The tradition has grown and someday will expand even further with our grandchildren standing to take down that special envelope. Mike's spirit, like the Christmas spirit, will always be with us. While that true-to-life story is emotionally moving and highly inspirational, it only hints in a very tiny way to the real spirit of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is found in the understanding that the baby born in that manger is God. This baby born in a manger, who is God, has come to save us from utter destruction. If you can understand that, then you are light years ahead of the world's understanding of Christmas. That baby born in the manger was God's greatest gift to the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can we fathom that, though? Can we understand the involvement of deity with humanity in ushering us the Savior? Virgin birth. Come on, man. Who believes in that? Even Mary said, "How shall this be?" Can you see the humor in that? "Seeing I know not a man." Even the angel Gabriel. And I see, again, the wondrous humor on this. I imagine Angel Gabriel, say that 10 times, right? Saying, "Look, Mary, I'm just the messenger here. I'm an angel. I don't have procreation capabilities, you know. At least you got one. If you think this is impossible because you don't got a man, then you should know I know a few things. Number one, we angels saw God make your kind from dirt. Number two, the same Spirit of God is gonna hover on you like He did hover over the empty earth when He created it. Mary, it's going to be spectacular. Well, you won't be able to see it, but it will happen. Just trust me. Luke, the physician, in an irony of ironies, no doubt he had expert knowledge of how a reproduction takes place. And by the way, the only one of the gospel writers who records in detail the interaction between an alien and mankind, Luke, the physician, having a scientific mind, was probably interested in how this would work. Records it this way: "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Coming from a doctor. Now back to Gabriel. He says, now Mary, in case that that's not enough explanation, number three, your cousin Elizabeth, you know, the one married to the priest, the one whom everybody in the village made fun of because she's barren and can't have a child, especially because she's a little bit older. Well, she is pregnant. And oh, by the way, she's 6 months pregnant. And oh, by the way, doesn't that remind you of your predecessor whom you read in the Torah, of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who was already your great-grandmother's age when she bore a son? I see you're laughing. That's what Sarah did too. In fact, she named her son Laughter. Well, Isaac in Hebrew. Mary, don't you get it? Nothing is impossible with God. Mary got it. She said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel said, okay, bye. Some of you are thinking I've been watching a lot of VeggieTales movies. But I assure you I didn't get it from that. Just read the book of Luke. Mary got it. Do we got it? Excuse me, English teachers. How can we explain the Almighty God stooping to become a helpless tiny baby? We can't. That's why Larry King said the one question he'd like to ask if he could interview Jesus is, if he was indeed virgin born. And he said the answer to that question would define history for me. The truth of the matter is, though, Dr. Luke already answered that. And by the way, the only way to interview Jesus is if you could gain access to heaven. And the only way to gain access into heaven is to believe in the only way, the truth and the life. And that's Jesus. But that's who Larry King wants to disprove and not prove. So he won't really get an answer unless he comes to believe in Jesus in the first place. How can we explain God becoming flesh? We can't. But the truth of the matter is, he did become a tiny infant. He took on upon himself human nature to save us from sin. Well, we can't explain that but by the testimony of Scripture. So, can you articulate the greatest gift and hence the real reason of the season to your neighbor? Can you lovingly communicate that to your relative who may be so enamored with the commercialism of Christmas? Can you relay that or convey that message to your little loved ones? I challenge you to do that this Christmas. That's one of the most practical things that you can do for Christmas. But there is one more most practical thing you can do on Christmas. And I want to draw your attention now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 8. Timothy chapter 2. This letter is written to the young pastor, Timothy. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to him, and he says, beginning in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, that is the bringing of requests, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our life. The most practical thing that you can do this Christmas is to pray for people to be saved. The most practical thing that you can do for Christmas, on Christmas Day, is to pray for people to be saved. It is not buying the most practical gift for your spouse. It is not saying the most practical thing about Christmas. You know what is most practical? It is prayer. And it is prayer for the salvation of people for Christmas. You heard the unbelieving world mock prayer. They ridicule prayer. They snarl at the prayer warriors. They hate those who say they pray. They don't like the idea that when a tragedy happens, the Christian is quick to say, "My thoughts and my prayers are with you." I can understand that hatred if those who say it and not do it. Not do the rigorous deed of praying. But the reason Christians say it, at least for those who understand it, prayer is the best thing that we could ever do for a tragedy. Never underestimate the power of prayer. John Chrysostom, who lived between 349 and 407, he said, "Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. The potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It hath bridled the rage of lions. It hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." During the time of the 16th century Scottish Reformation, John Knox's ministry of preaching and prayer were so well known that the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies in Europe." Why do I say that it is the most important or the most practical thing to do on Christmas, with the emphasis on the timing, with the emphasis on Christmas? Well, because of the parenthetical reason given here in the passage that we read. Did you see that just kind of like in the middle? The Apostle Paul saying, "Do this, Timothy." And then at the very end of that verse, that passage that we read, he repeats what he said in the first verse. But there is a parenthetical thing in the middle. And I'm going to contend that that is what we have now. And what is that? The Christmas celebration. Let me read that for you. Verses 3 and 6 is where we find this parenthetical reason. And he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Continues the statement. When they wrote in Koine Greek, it was a long sentence. So here, in verse 4, continues the sentence. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Continues the statement. "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So, it's kind of like he entered it there, and upon cursory reading of it, I think to myself, there's no reason why he put that there, because he started with prayer, and in verse 8, he concludes with a reiteration of prayer. But the reason for that is this. At the fall of man, in the Garden of Eden, there came a big gulf between God and Adam. Right? You understand that? A big chasm, a big separation was the result of Adam's sin. Adam sinned against God, and the result of that is this big gulf, this big separation, this death that the Bible talks about. Adam died a long physical death. I mean, he lived to be 930 years old. That is a long physical death. Why do I say that? Well, you notice this every day. Your hair follicle falls on the ground. Your skin cells that are dried fall to the ground. You are dying every day, believe it or not. Adam lived for 930 years, and every day he's dying. A long physical death. But notice this, he also died an immediate spiritual death. How is that? How do we know that? The Bible says it. God never lies. He said, the moment you sin, you are going to die. Did God lie? No, he didn't. His spirit died. Well, what is the spirit of man? What is the part of man that died? The spirit of man. It is that part of man which has the capacity, the quality to be able to relate to God, to be able to communicate with God, and to be able to respond to God, who himself is a spirit. You understand that? The part of man that died in immediate death is that part of man which had the capacity to relate to God, to communicate with God, and to respond to God. The moment sin came, the moment he disobeyed, that part turned off. That part of man which is able to respond to God died. No longer there. In the medical field, a big characteristic of someone who's dead is what? Is unresponsiveness. You go to a morgue and you ask a dead person, it'll tell you nothing. Why? Because it's unresponsive. It's dead. The spirit of man died. And when there are things that are spoken of about God and about salvation and about the things of God and about heaven, the dead man doesn't respond to that. Why? Because he's dead. He's dead to the spiritual realities of God. He's dead to the spiritual things. He's dead to God and the things of God. This is the big gulf that sin left. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. He says to the Ephesians, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." Adam died to God. What else does that mean? Adam became unresponsive to God. How? Paul gives us in many hints. He says his understanding, the understanding became darkened. In fact, his heart became blind. Ephesians 4:18. He became alienated. What does that mean? He became separated from the life of God, who is the Spirit. He became separated from the Spirit of God. It was then, and it is Jesus Christ who bridges the separation of Adam's life and our life from the life of God. It is Christ who became that mediator and the ransom for all. We read the verses there, 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. As mediator, by the way, the mediator that I know of is someone who makes compromise for two parties to come together. That's not the essence here. The mediator, as Jesus Christ, did not work to get a compromise between God and man. Instead, he was able to satisfy fully, completely, what God demanded. He did for man what man could not do and cannot do, and that is perfect obedience to God. He did for Adam what Adam chose not to do. That's why Christ is labeled in the New Testament as the second Adam. The perfect one, the perfect Adam. As a mediator, Jesus then spans the gulf to reconcile man to God. He is that bridge of reconciliation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. At Calvary. Did you have a Calvary experience? Do you have a Calvary experience? This would not have been possible if Christmas never happened in history. That's why I said that for Christmas, the emphasis on the timing, praying for the salvation of men, is the most practical thing that you and I can do. Secondly, why is it the most practical thing to do on Christmas, with the emphasis on what to do? We looked at the emphasis on time. Now the emphasis is on what to do. Well, very simply, we read it in the text. And what is that? Because it is what God wants. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this." What this? Well, he points to the first verse. That is, the supplications, the prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now drop down to verse number 8. "I will therefore," after he had given his signatory, after he's given his title, after he's defended his apostleship, that his ordination, the Apostle Paul says, "I will therefore that men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Why is this the most practical thing to do on Christmas? It is because It is what God's what God wants and what the Apostle Paul would like us to do. Let me rephrase this whole passage here for our clear understanding. This is I think what is the meat of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. The exhortation to pray, okay? He says, exhort, therefore, to do this and that and this and that. That exhortation, the exhortation to pray, which includes supplication, that is the bringing of requests, right? Intercessions, you have prayers, intercessions. What is intercessions? That is prayer to God on behalf of others, right? And thanksgiving, we understand that, what giving thanks means. So that exhortation to pray is predicated on the theological fact that it is good and acceptable to God. Okay, bear with me because I'm going to make a very, very poignant point, and I don't want you to miss this, okay? It is this exhortation to pray is predicated on the fact that it is good and acceptable to God. All right? So this whole recommendation of prayer is coming from none other than the highest authority in the universe. He is our God, our Savior. He is willing that all men be saved. He is willing that all men come unto the knowledge of the truth. This highest authority is none other than the one true God, for whom and from whom there is only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. This mediator between the only God and men gave himself a ransom for all. Christ Jesus, in what he has done, is to be testified in due time, as we are being told here. Paul, ordained by God unto Christ, he is an ordained preacher. He is an apostle who speaks the truth and never lie, doesn't lie, is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, exhorts that we pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here's the converse. The converse of this exhortation is bad upon us as believers. Why? Because it is not good and it is not acceptable unto God if we do not pray for people to be saved. This is why the prophet Samuel said that he sinned by not praying. And to us who know to do good and be acceptable to God and not to pray, we are sinning against God and against humanity. So there you go. Our third and last point. What are we to pray for? For whom do we pray? Well, what does the text say? Pray for whom? For who? All men. That is, men and women who come to your mind. May I suggest a practical thing to do here? Maybe you can start, if you haven't already, start a list of names of men and women whom the Holy Spirit bring to your attention and start praying for them. What else are we to pray for? Well, pray for kings and for all who are in authority. But I don't like the leader. It doesn't matter if you don't like them. Pray for their salvation this Christmas. It is the most practical thing to do. Will you do it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the exhortation that you left us, that you left to us, that you revealed to us is very clear, Lord. And we thank you. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, once again, we celebrate and we think upon this Christmas season. Help us never to neglect the true meaning of it. Help us, Father, to be able to convey this message to our loved ones. And Father, help us tonight to make our resolve to practice the most practical thing that we can do for Christmas, this Christmas. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.